Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. This past week we continued our reading through the book of Acts. We also read Galatians 1 through 6, all of Galatians. We read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We're moving along at a pretty fast clip, yes? Why is it that it seems that it's moving so much faster in the New Testament than it did in the Old Testament? Does it seem that way to you as well, Pat? Maybe it's because the New Testament is so concentrated with story, and there are so many events that are happening, but then the Old Testament was all about stories too. So it just seems like the treadmill is going faster and faster as we get into the New Testament, and there's so much material for us to try and absorb. I got here reading the book of Acts chapter 15. Follow with me in verse 1. Their peace was disturbed, however, when certain Judeans came with this teaching. Quote, "Unless you are circumcised according to the Mosaic custom, you cannot be saved," unquote. Now, your Bible may not read it exactly like that, but I'm sure that is the gist of your translation, correct? Does anybody have something radically different than that? All right, who was doing the talking? Who is it that was saying that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved? The Judeans. And why was that a big deal? Say what? The Mosaic law is the law followed by whom? The Jews, correct? So, what is happening in the culture? We have the Jewish people, who, by the way, did not readily accept Christ when he revealed himself as the anointed, did they? They didn't just joyfully embrace him, at least not their leadership. Their leadership incited the Romans to have him crucified, correct? But it wasn't even the Romans that cared anything about him. They were just trying to keep peace in the city, because the way the Romans did things, when they went in and would conquer a people, they tried to leave those people with some of their own leadership so that they could all get along, and the Romans would just live off the taxes that they could get. And so when the Jews and the Pharisaical leaders of the Jews, who were the keepers of the law, when they got all upset about this new movement, the followers of the way, the followers of Jesus Christ, they, to protect themselves, had to double down on the law. Hello? This is what they knew. This is how it had to be, and they had thousands of years of history to do it this way. You have to be circumcised according to the law. Made perfect sense to them to maintain their system of control. Correct? I heard a little kind of a humorous video this week, Mark Lowry, who some of you might have known. Do you ever know who Mark Lowry is? He's a Christian comedian, sang with the Gaither Vocal Band for years. And so he was talking about how he was at home and he invited some people to his house, and the people that came to his, one of the people that came to his house was an atheist. Now, Mark Lowry was raised in a good, fundamental, conservative Baptist church, and he said, "First time I ever had one of them in my house." He'd never had an atheist in his house. Wow. How can we be evangelists and missionaries if we aren't even willing to mix it up with the people we say evangelistically we want to get saved? Do you see the dichotomy of that? So these Jewish leaders and followers of the law said, this is what you have to do to be saved. If you continue to read in the book, you'll find that the followers of the way kind of try to enlighten them about that. What would we say to somebody who said that to us today? What if somebody said to us, you have to live by the law? Do we have any answer to that? Jesus fulfilled the law, therefore, we're not under the law. There's a big problem in the planet right now with a thing called Islam. And I'm not talking against any individual Islamic person. I want to talk about Islam is about what? The law. The leadership of Islam are by construct and definition wanting to bring into the culture a thing called Sharia law. Now, I'm not trying to say that in and of itself it's negative, because one of the interesting things about a well-defined law is it keeps everything pretty orderly. Everything can be done according to this law, correct? And who's in charge of that law? The Islamic clerics, right? This is a whole system of power and control. It's not much different than when Constantine decided that he would make the whole empire Christian and said to the empire, convert to Christianity, convert or die. Very effective evangelistic tool. So we can look at Islam and go, tisk, tisk, they shouldn't be doing that. Well, but we don't have much different in our own culture of evolution in the sense of our faith. I think what this is pointing out is that you have a choice, dear one, and you got that choice today, this afternoon, and tomorrow. You're going to have the choice next week and the week thereafter as to whether you're going to live in faith or whether you're going to live by the law. And you and I are experts at dropping law on one another. We are expert at trying to control one another through mechanisms of the law. And the message of the new covenant is for, it's by grace that you've been saved through faith and not by the works of the law. Why is it so hard for us to get past the law and into the freedom that Jesus Christ brings to us? Have you ever wondered about that? Verse 10. So it makes no sense to me that some of you are testing God by burdening the disciples with a load that neither our forefathers nor we have ever been able to carry. Has anyone other than Jesus Christ ever been able to carry the burden of the law? Now, there may be some aspects of the law that you live with pretty well. You may be keepers of most of the law. But are we keepers of all of it? Any of us? And here, I like the way this translator writes this. It just makes no sense. If your forefathers couldn't do it, and if your fathers couldn't do it, what makes you think you're going to be able to do it? And I love, we won't read it in this week's reading, but I love the scripture that says that the law is a schoolmaster or a tutor, a mentor. The law is a schoolmaster to do what? To bring us to Christ, comma, who sets you free from the law of sin and death. So, no law equals? Any of you take algebra? If there is no law, there's no transgression of law, correct? Oh, and then somebody says, that means we can do anything. Newsflash. Yes, you can. That's exactly right. Yes, you can go do stupid, dumb, idiotic things. You can do it. And you will reap what you have sown. I really like the whole idea that God is saying to me, because of my son, Jesus Christ, you, Skip Heine, are free from the law of sin and death. And if I could just listen to him instead of all everyone else in the world trying to tell me how it was supposed to be, right? Then I could actually experience a lot more freedom. Well, what should we do? We've got the law. We've got burdens that we can't possibly carry. Please, Pastor, tell me what we ought to do. And he comes along, same chapter, still in verse chapter 15. Look at verse 28. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to keep you free from all burdens except these four. So if you are going to have to pack around four things that you're concerned about by the way of burden, here's four things to think about. Abstain from anything sacrificed to idols. From blood. From food killed by strangling, and from sexual immorality. Avoid these things, and you'll be just fine, is what this text reads. Think about that for a minute. What would happen in our culture if we just abstained from sexual immorality? Somebody said, well, I'm not doing anything bad. Well, how's your mind going? What happens in your head? What happens in your thought life, if not in the life of your body? He comes, he says, you know, there's all kinds of things you can worry about in the planet, but how about just these four things? Stay away from things that have been sacrificed to idols. What might that be in our lives? What would it be for us today in 2015 to abstain from anything sacrificed to an idol? Yeah, I understand what you're thinking, that we place other things ahead of God in our lives, and so these things can be like little idols in our life. But as committed as I am to my cell phone, I don't really worship the thing. Although I do tend to talk about its value in my life way too much. Yeah, okay. But what I think he's talking about is not that we worry about just our addictions that take time away from God. But I think he's really talking in a spiritual sense that we stay away from false religions. Because all through the new covenant, we are going to get warnings about false teachers. We're going to get warnings about false prophets. We're going to get warnings about deception, right? And anything that raises itself up as God other than God Almighty, right? That's what I think we're to stay away from. And I don't know how that plays out in your life, but I think we just need to be very careful that we don't get caught up in anything that would tempt us or take us away from our devotion to Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Still in chapter 15, verse 32. And I'm highlighting things as I read through the text, by the way, if you want to know what the theme is. This is not a thematic sermon, as you will find out. What I'm trying to do is highlight those things in the reading that kind of jumped off the page to me this past week. Because I figure if I'm to provide some pastoral counseling or pastoral leadership and guidance before I break your legs, I should tell you what it is that the Word of God says. All right. Verse 32. Judas and Silas, being prophets themselves, offered lengthy encouragements to strengthen the believers. You're going to say, well, that doesn't sound like that's a four-star message. Why did you highlight that? Does it say that these guys were prophets? Okay, we will identify them then as a gifted person, gifted by the Holy Ghost, yes? With the gift of the prophetic. What is the prophetic gift? Hold that thought. What is the purpose of the prophetic gift? How does the prophetic gift work in everyday life? Should we in church have people stand up and prophesy? And if we should have people stand up and prophesy, what would the prophecy be like or look like or sound like? Or how could we even identify if the prophetic utterance was in fact from God? Are there any clues in this short text that tell us anything about what the prophetic is? To edify and to encourage and to strengthen and to build up. Now look, we've just been reading for weeks and weeks and months the Old Testament. We got through all of the prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets of the Old Covenant, much of which they were doing was warning the people, yes, warning them about their sinful ways and their rejection of God. And then they were also forthtelling, they were explaining to the people what was going to come, correct? The Messiah is coming. If you ever get a chance to look at what's called the Open Bible, it comes in different translations, but the editors have this thing called the Open Bible, and one of its Bible study helps is really cool because in the back, it lists a whole page after page after page of prophecies from the Old Testament, so you can look them right up, and then it lists the fulfillment of those prophecies in the New Testament. And it's wonderful, it's a real faith builder to see that God said he was going to do something, and oh my gosh, he did it. He said he was going to do this, he did it. Here's where, and it gives you chapter and verse. So if you read over and over, if I make promise to you over and over that I'm going to do something, and I'm faithful in my promise to do what I said, then your confidence and trust in me will grow, yes? The prophets also had a way of calling down the imprecatory. They would call down fire and brimstone. They would call down judgment upon the sinners, yes? And I think too much of that has slipped into the New Testament way of living. In fact, one of the best definitions of the office of prophet, I think, comes in Corinthians. It was not in our reading this morning, but if you'd turn there with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I just, every time I can, want to make this point. 1 Corinthians 14. Do we believe that the Holy Spirit is active in our lives today? So we believe that God has sent to us today, for our lives today, the Holy Spirit. And do we believe that one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit is the giving of gifts? True? And another one is the identifying of the gifted. The apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, teacher. Correct? But who are these prophet people? And what would it look like if we had a prophet among us? What would a prophet do? Oh, but wait, the Bible says we don't just have to wait for the prophet to do his prophet gift. It says in a service like this, hey, you can have two or at the most three of the congregation can prophesy. Correct? Amen. Well, what does it mean to prophesy? Does that mean that we're expecting some of you to stand up and tell us when the second coming will occur? Not at all. I think the scripture's pretty clear that the Bible says no man knows when it's going to happen. Correct? Does it mean that the prophet is supposed to stand up in the congregation and rebuke us for our sin? Hello? Would that be the prophetic gift? Or would that be a mean spirit? Is there anybody in the room who's not sinning someplace somehow? All right, so here we are. It would be very easy to get everybody a big rebuke. Okay, so rebuke yourself. All right. What would a prophet do on the other hand? Look here. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. But a person who has the gift of prophecy teaches in a way that builds up the community, draws them near, and comforts them. How does that leave you feeling if you've been ministered to that way? Built up, strengthened, encouraged. Not shamed. Not told how how you're coming so short in living your Christian life. But how about if we started applauding one another for the success we've had? Right? I think that the gift of prophecy happens, and we don't even know when it's happening, but it happens when anybody starts to strengthen, encourage, and comfort the church. And I don't think it's just my job alone to do the thing, right? So what happens in our sharing time? What happens after church? What happens in that break between worship and all of the things we do to live our lives, to encourage one another, is the prophetic gift at work. Wow. Chapter 16 of the book of Acts has one of the greatest questions of all. It's a story about the jailer. Paul, some of his friends are in jail. They've been put there unfairly, but there they are in jail nonetheless. Have you ever been in a prison of some kind? I don't mean literally a jail, but have you ever been in some kind of captivity? Some felt like you're in some kind of bondage? Sure you have. And these guys, instead of deciding that they're going to fight their way out of the thing, they decide to just call on God and sing and pray. And then there's a bunch of earth movement goes on, the jail opens, and they could just get up and leave. But what do? They stay right where they were incarcerated. And the jailer thinks everything's gone to pieces. He's going to lose his life for sure, because he was the guy in charge with keeping the prisoners in prison, and now they're going to all get away. He falls on his knees. He's trembling. Look at verse 29. The jailer sends his assistants to get some torches. He rushes into the cell of Paul and Silas. He falls on his knees before them, and then he brings them outside. He says, "Gentlemen, please tell me, what must I do to be saved?" Is that how your Bible reads? What must I do to be saved? For everybody who's got family members who don't know the Lord, you're kind of asking that question in the back of your mind. What has to happen for them to get saved? Right? What events have to go on in their life to cause them to get to that place? Do you think that the Lord is trying to reach your unsaved family friends? Family and friends? You do agree the Lord's trying to reach them? How did the Lord reach you? Would anybody just say, "Here's how God reached me"? Cousin Larry would call that a testimony. But you can do that real quick. Yes, ma'am, just stand, would you please? And just tell us how it was God got you. What I heard you say, among other things, was the Spirit came upon you.
Yeah, it did. How did that happen?
Praise God. Good job. Anyone else? How did you get saved? What happened to get you there? Folks, if we can't talk about it, how are we going to share it with others? Yes, ma'am.
I realized that I knew that my parents being saved wasn't enough and that I wanted Jesus to make a difference in my life to make me new and clean.
So there was a war going on within you?
Because there was part of me that was saying, well, you're already a Christian. You don't really need to do it.
You're already a Christian because your parents bring you to church.
Right.
You're a Christian because you're born in America. But something had to boil within you to cause you to get to a certain decision. Anyone else?
I'd like to tell you that if you think that you can't remember the day that you were saved, there's something wrong with you. I can't remember either. But I'll tell you this, God came in and washed me on the inside in a little log church out here where Hag Lake is, and brother, I know that I'm saved.
I was just going to say, I was in my 30s and my life kind of got turned upside down with divorce, and I was kind of, at the end of the rope kind of thing, like, Lord, I've been doing it, making decisions my way, I want to do it your way.
I have a friend, Ed Stewart is his name. He's a dear friend. We meet. He lives in Pennsylvania, but we get together at least once a year. And Ed used to hate this time in any kind of a meeting or church or anything. He said he hated testimony time. And people said, well, how come you hate testimony time? And Ed said, well, because I don't really have any testimony. I wasn't a drug addict, I wasn't saved at the bottom of a pool of water. He has no dramatic tale to tell. He was just raised by a godly family and he's just always given his confession of faith. He just said, I've just always known. The idea isn't that you have to have some dramatic thing. The point is, if you're not coming to God voluntarily, I promise you, He will draw you involuntarily. Are you hearing that? If you don't willingly go to Him and say, God, I just want to live your way, wash me clean. I mean, if you don't do it that way, then He's going to put you in the squeeze chute. And the circumstances of life are going to cause everything to be tested and tried and burned. Amen? To find out what does it take for us to yield. I love the jailer who says at the point now he knows he's a dead man. He knows he doesn't have hours to live. And yet here's Paul and these guys that are going to be killed for sure and they're free and they're not running. And he says, what do I have to do to be saved? And the answer, of course, for each of us, for all of our family, for this whole Christmas season, is for us to learn how to be a little more confident and a little more vocal and say the way to be saved is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what I get when I read the New Testament. All of the stories, all of the circumstances and weavings of life, they're all just like us, aren't they? It was a different era, different age, different cultural setting, different history. But what they're going through is the same kind of stuff we're going through. Was that a hand you were waving? Oh, no. Lord Jesus, we would pause this morning to call upon you in a fresh way, in a new way, in a way of personal revival. We would ask that this Christmas season, O God, you would not only send your Spirit to us, that you would not only knock upon the door of our hearts, O God, that you would not only empower us with the thinking process of what this is all about, but that you would visit each one of us individually, that we could have a meeting with you, O God, and hear you say how much you love us, just to hear you tell us, O God, how much you love us. Help us in our faith, O God. Strengthen us, build us up, encourage us, because this world is trying so hard, O God, to take us out. And we recognize this end of November, we recognize, oh God, that apart from you, we can't really do any good thing. So we need you, we ask for you, we beseech you, and we give you thanks that you care for us so much to send us Jesus. Amen? Amen. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. All hail, King Jesus. All hail, Emmanuel. King of kings, Lord of lords, bright morning star. And throughout eternity, I'm going to praise you, and I'll reign with you throughout eternity. Amen. Well, God bless you, church. Have a great week this week. Get rid of all the tryptophan. Yes, wake up again from the turkey and know that Jesus is coming. Amen. You are dismissed.